It's always a privilege to be here. I love to be around people who love the freeness of grace, those who want to have God's Word, especially the message that gives life, proclaimed widely. Let me update you a little bit on some of the things that we're doing with Message of Life. You have seen Yank Tank before, but I've never brought the trailer through. We can carry as many as 70,000 living waters, especially now that they only weigh 4 kilos per box instead of 5 kilos like they used to. That means they're cheaper to mail. And I like to call this picture the treasure chest. This is the first shipment of 9,000 living waters that we sent to Australia, and they have used those up, and we've supplied them with a total of 60,000 living waters. I've made 7 trips to Australia. Diane has made 4. We'll talk a little bit about Australia in a few moments. Here we are loading up 20,460 living waters. We built the pallets on top of my truck because you have to have an international pallet that's capable of carrying the load. If it's not an international pallet, then it gets there and they have to pay storage until it gets fumigated. So, therefore, we would put 2 pallets worth of living waters into 1 pallet, deliver it, because I could get it shipped to Australia for half the price if I delivered it to the shipper. And here we are giving away dead water and living water. We're going to be in the Living Water Passage today, and so this is up in Pomona. It's Juneteenth. County fairs and things along that line are just wonderful opportunities for giving away living waters, speaking with people on neutral ground about the free gift of everlasting life. And here we are up in Spokane, Washington, July 4th of 2010. We gave away 2,400 living waters. There were 10,000 people that attended. So it was 1 out of every 4 people that took one. And we had opportunity to talk with some of the people about the Lord. So we had a group of 11 of us, and these are fun events. And here I was in a village, an Aboriginal community of Luma up in the northern part of Western Australia. The literacy level was low, so what we did was we played the Gospel of John film as our scripture reading. And so we did it over 4 days, and we went all the way through the whole Gospel of John. This was a church that had quite a bit of acquaintance with the grace message, but this man up in the front, the older gentleman by the name of Booty, he could quote passages out of the Gospel of John. There was a man that I met whose father had been blinded because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he spent the rest of his life talking to people about Jesus Christ and his offer of everlasting life to believers. And his son was there, and it was a very special time. That man, the man who was blinded, his name was Limerick, which is an interesting first name. And here's Yank Tank at play. I had the opportunity for a friend to haul a 1943 Letourneau Model D turnipole from Oregon to Colorado. Well, in the process, you know, when you stop at a gas station, people would gather around, what's that? And it also gave opportunities to talk to people about the living water. The idea is look for opportunities. The Lord puts them across our path. And the passage that we are going to look at tonight, the disciples were not looking for the opportunities that the Lord had put before them. And we're often guilty of that. We get all focused on the things that we're doing, and we don't notice the people around us who may be ripe for harvest. Well, we need God's thoughts as we open his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you will give us understanding. And we pray that out of that understanding, that you will also grant us boldness, that we might look for opportunities to share the message of life with a hopeless and helpless world that is in a state of death. And we pray that you would receive the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The picture here, this is living water, obviously. The picture here is one that my father often would describe. That they had a team of horses, and people would come through. There was a fellow in town that owned a Rolls Royce. It was a little town up in northern Minnesota, and the guy that owned the Rolls Royce, he was a personal friend of the Carnegies, and so it was a family that was put into positions of authority within the mines and so on and so forth. Well, sometimes these people would drive their cars in deep snow and think that it was going to get through. You know, they could be real snobs, but then when it came time that they needed someone to help pull them out of a snowbank, all of a sudden they were really friendly. In the Gospel of John, we're going to find a similar example. I'm sure we can think of cases where people looked down their nose at us until they had a need, and then all of a sudden they were as friendly as they could be. Well, what we have in John chapter 4 is Jesus goes up into Samaria, and as he does so, he gets a less than warm reception. Now, the reason that Jesus left Judea, here as we see in the notes, he left Judea as Pharisees learned that his ministry exceeded that of John. And so, let's take a look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples, he left Judea and went away to Galilee. I find this passage to be fascinating because as I study the Gospels, I see that Jesus tended only to spend about a week's time in Jerusalem at each of the feasts. He spent most of his time up north. And one has to ask, Jesus, as if you back up to John 3:22, notice, after these things, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. Jesus is carrying on a ministry of baptism through his disciples out in the Judean countryside. This is an area that is not urban. There are not many people there. How is it that Jesus suddenly, down in Jerusalem, or down in Judea, not far from Jerusalem, has acquired a large group of people that are there following him and are needing baptism? Good question, class. Come back next week. Now, actually, let's back up to John chapter 2, verse 23. In John 2, 23, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. I believe that the people that Jesus is baptizing are people that had come to believe in him during the feast. This is a message that Jesus is intending to get out, and it is indeed having an impact upon many people. Jesus does signs proving who he is, and people come to believe in him and want to learn from him, and they even follow him out of the city into the Judean countryside. Notice how that helps us to understand verse 24. Verse 24 says, Jesus, however, would not trust himself to them since he knew all. A lot of people want to say, well, those people didn't really believe. But if that's the case, how do we explain how out in the Judean countryside, a place where Jesus only spent a short period of time, he has so many people to baptize that it's more than John ever baptized? It's because these people have believed and they will be baptized. They possess everlasting life. They have met the one condition for having everlasting life. But you know, there's something true about baby believers. You know what they are? Baby believers. Paul, imagine that someone during this next week came to believe in Jesus Christ here in Jansen. Would you say to this person, come, take my pulpit, teach my congregation?
About 10 years after you said it, or John Nemo.
The concept is, we don't trust people for ministry until they're ready. The issue in verse 24 is not that they were unbelievers, not that they hadn't believed the right way, but they have just believed. They are not ready to have Jesus and trust any ministry to them. But what we have seen is Jesus has lots and lots of people that have come to believe in him, and he's down in Judea. Now, there's an interesting problem that happens. In the early part of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist has a big ministry. And the Pharisees are directing all kinds of attention to him. They are attacking him, they're interrupting him, they're causing him all sorts of grief that's really making it hard for him to minister. Well, now all of a sudden they look and they say, you know, John's ministry is really little and Jesus' ministry is growing. Guess who they want to bother now? They want to bother Jesus. So therefore, he goes up north to get away from these troublesome Pharisees. So that's the reason that we're told that when his ministry grew and the Pharisees knew that it was growing, it was time for Jesus to find his way up to Galilee. Well, then in verses 4 through 6, we're told that he needed to cross Samaria and he rested by a well at Sychar. So, something very interesting here is that in Josephus' Antiquities, we find that unlike Judeans who refused to go through Samaria, because if you traveled through Samaria, it required an overnight stay in Samaria, and who wanted to stay in Samaria overnight? So the Judeans would always avoid it, but Josephus tells us Galileans always took the shortcut. They always went through Samaria. I believe that all of Jesus' disciples are from Galilee. This is not the first time they've been there. This isn't their favorite place to go, but they're not shocked out of their socks because Jesus has decided to go to Samaria. So let's take a look here, as we would have most people from Judea avoiding Samaria, but Jesus goes directly through it. Well, now as he comes into town, his disciples say, hey, it's time to go to Macker's. And that's what the Aussies like to call McDonald's. It's time for them to get some food. And so Jesus ended up staying here by this well as his disciples went into town to buy food. So in verses 7 through 9, we have a situation where the disciples have taken off, and he asked a Samaritan for a drink, and she chided him about social rules. So in John 4, verses 7 through 9, a woman of Samaria came out to draw water, and she came out by herself. She's ostracized from the rest of the women of town. You know, they would normally like to do things together, but she's ostracized. She's a little too friendly with the men. So she came out by herself, and Jesus told her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone off to get Macker's. So the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Judean? Every time I see the word Jew in the Gospel of John, I will translate it Judean. Now let me explain why. The term for Jew, or the term for Judean, is Judaios. And it's like our word Yankee. You know, in Iran, if they say, Yankee, go home, they don't care if a person's from north or from south of the Mason-Dixon line. But on the other hand, if someone in Mississippi says, Yankee, go home, they're very concerned about that. And in the Gospel of John, this term always refers to Judeans, the people down south, because the book is written from a Galilean standpoint. So she looks at Jesus and she says, "You Judeans normally look down your nose at us. But suddenly, my water and my utensil drawn by me, you want. You've got to be kidding. There is no way that I'm going to give you any of my water. You figure out how to get some water yourself." She wasn't very happy about him. Now, she called him a Judean, and it's perhaps because he had a Judean accent, or the fact that he was coming back from the temple, having been there at Passover, that makes her identify him as a Judean. Well, verse 10 is a most interesting verse. After asking for a drink, he said that she would have asked for living water if she knew God's gift and knew that he is the giver of God's gifts. Let's read verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, as we look at this verse, Jesus has said that there are two things that if she meets these two conditions, he's going to give her something. She needs to know what the gift of God is. The gift of God is everlasting life. And she needs to know who it is that's talking with her, and the one that's talking with her is the giver of the gift of God. So the way that this goes is, Jesus is saying, if you knew the gift of God and the giver of the gift of God, you would have asked the giver of the gift of God how to get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God. Okay, do you have that? Okay, let's try it again. If you knew the gift of God and the giver of the gift of God, you would have asked the giver of the gift of God how to get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God. And so she needs to meet two conditions. And he says, notice, if she knew. She could already have the gift of everlasting life if she had known these two things and had asked him and he had told her how to get it and she ended up believing in him. She could already have it. Now that is an astounding statement. Anyone that you talk to that has works mixed into the equation would say, the only way you know for sure is how you're living at the very end of your life. But Jesus says you could already have the gift of God. You could already have it if you had known the requisite things. But we have a major question that we need to ask here. And that is, what is living water? There's more than one view. Many people believe that living water is the Holy Spirit because of what John chapter 7 says. But if they read the verses in John 7, they would find out that John 7 says that it can't be the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in John 7, 38 and 39 is, "He who believes in me, from deep within him will flow streams of living water." Then we have a parenthetical remark added by John. "Now this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were fixin' to receive." I lived in Texas for 14 years, so I can say fixin' to. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice, Jesus told the woman, you could already have living water. He can't mean that living water is the Holy Spirit. Let me explain this passage. What John is telling us is that living water, whatever it is, we'll get around to defining it, will be enhanced once they have received the Holy Spirit. What he says is true, and what I would say is there's a trickle of living water. But after the Holy Spirit has come, after Jesus is glorified, then rivers of living water become possible. Okay, so if it's not talking about the Holy Spirit here when Jesus tells the woman about living water, the next possibility, and one that I believed for many years, is that it's eternal life. And that, at first glance, would seem to make sense. But let's take a look here once again. Notice, if you look at John 4:10, it says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have believed him." Does your text read that way? Mine don't. You would have asked him. Is asking the same as believing? No. He's not talking about something that's received by believing. He's talking about something that's received by asking. That makes it difficult for that to be eternal life. But I think we can tie the knot a little tighter if we look at verse 14. In verse 14, in response, Jesus told her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again." He said, Sychar water may be really good water, but it's defective. You know, it's just like we had a wonderful dinner tonight, but we ate defective food. Even though Paul really heaped my plate up. He even called it seconds when he gave me first. I know that I'm going to get hungry again someday, but not yet. It will happen. And we had some really nice tea. But that was defective tea. After a while, I will get thirsty. You can drink the best water, and after a while you get thirsty. That's just what Jesus is saying. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never thirst again forever. Now let's think about what is the water he gives. It's living water, isn't it? Okay, let's drop in the word living water here. He says, "On the contrary, the water I will give him, the living water I will give him." And what's living water according to this theory? Eternal life, right? Okay, so the eternal life that I will give him will become in him a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. That's interesting. Eternal life will become eternal life. Wow, that's a real miracle. Somehow I don't think that's what Jesus means. I have another solution. Living water is the message that once believed, once a person takes a sip of it, they possess eternal life. He's saying that message, once internalized, once believed, once consumed, springs up into eternal life. It's a message that becomes within us eternal life when we have believed it. So the way that I see chapter 4, verse 10 is that Jesus says that if you knew the gift of God and the giver of the gifts of God, you would ask the giver for living water, for the message that gives everlasting life. And once believed, a person has life that can never be lost. Now, as we move through this fairly quickly, I think in verses 11 and 12, she's from Missouri. That's the show me state. She says, "I don't think you've got any water. I don't think you've got anything, because this is a very deep well and you don't have anything that you can dip down to get it. So So you must be pulling my leg when you tell me that you have this water. But what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 is that the water that he gives is an eternal thirst quencher. He's saying, you drink of the water that I give, and you'll never thirst again forever. Person drinks of the message that gives life, and they possess life forever. By the way, in your spare time, you might notice how many times it speaks of drinking of. Doesn't say you drink the water, you drink of it. One sip will do it. The moment we have believed Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we have supped, we have drank of the living water. One sip does it. Well, she said she thought this was wonderful. She'd never have to come here ever again to draw water, and she would never thirst again forever. I use this in order to illustrate what drinking is not. It is not, as some people think, that you have everlasting life only as long as you keep believing it. Who hooks up a hose and turns on the spigot? Is that the way we drink? It is not. A person receives everlasting life once they have simply believed the message that gives life. What he is able to say, or what she says then to him, is that she wants him to give that water so that she's not going to have to come. She won't have to draw. She will never thirst again forever. Has she not started coming to terms with forever? You bet. Now, what is it that Jesus said? He said that if she met two conditions, knowing the gift of God, well, she's giving clear understanding of understanding the eternality of the gift. He said if she knew the gift, and if she knew who the giver was, he would then tell her how to get eternal life. Well, so then Jesus told her to bring her husband. And she said, sorry, I'm not married. I can't bring anyone. And he said, well, not quite so fast. You had five, and you're living with someone who isn't your husband. A lot of people think that what is being brought up by Jesus is that he's bringing up sin and he's trying to make sin into a big issue. I don't think so. I think that at that point she was starting to wonder whether or not this was really a gift. Because Jesus had said it's a gift, the gift of God, and she's expecting him to say, well, offer revoked. And Jesus does not revoke the offer. But what he does is he tells her that she has indeed spoken a truth, that is a half-truth, as she has uttered this. And what we find her doing in verses 19 and 20, let's take a look at 19 and 20. She said, sir, I see that you are a prophet. She said here, you know truth that some stranger coming into town would not know about me. You seem to have supernatural knowledge. You must be a prophet. So then the next question about where people ought to worship is actually one that's saying, well, if you're a prophet, maybe you can answer this conundrum. Where should people worship? Should they worship in Jerusalem, or should they worship here at Mount Gerizim? What she's saying is, you know more than anybody would normally know. At first she says, I see that you're a prophet. Later she's going to say, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. Hint, hint. Could you possibly be the Messiah? And then later she goes into town and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Some people think that she's doubting that he's the Messiah when she poses this as a question. I don't think so. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man. She knows how to butter men up. She says, you're the experts here. I kind of think this is the Messiah. Could you come and see if he really is? I mean, after all, you're the experts. And of course, they dutifully follow her out there in order to figure out if she's wrong. And lo and behold, they become persuaded that, yes, this is indeed the Messiah. And then later on, verse 39 tells us, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman reported when she testified, he told me everything I ever did. She seems rather bold, doesn't she? She is going out and she is proclaiming the message. Nobody can keep her quiet. She is telling everybody that she knows of about Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Jesus' disciples were doing even better, weren't they? You see, meanwhile, they had gone out to town in order to buy Macker's. And they came back. And what did they bring? Big Macs. The woman came out to get water, and what did she do? She left her water pot and went into town. She was not absent-minded. She was not an absent-minded professor like some that I know. She left that pot because she knew that she was coming back. She came out to get water, and she scurried back into town, talked with a bunch of the men, got them interested in Jesus, and brought them out to meet him. And the disciples are saying, Rabbi, eat. You sent us into town to get the food, now eat. And he says, I'm not hungry for your food. I've got other food. My food is to do the Father's will. And the disciples started saying, okay, fess up, guys. Who snuck him a Big Mac ahead of time? And why isn't Jesus hungry? And they're so focused on food that food is all they can think about. They did not see when they were in town that they were in a town that was ripe for harvest. They were not paying attention to the people. They thought, oh, those are Samaritans. They couldn't possibly be interested. The objective here is to get through Samaria as fast as we can and get up to Galilee and breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, the air smells so good. And Jesus is saying, you guys have missed a golden opportunity. Notice what happens here. Jesus talks with his disciples and he tells them in verse 36. Well, let's back up to 35. Don't you say there are still 4 more months, then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, raise your eyes and observe the fields. They are already ripe for harvest already. And the reaper receives pay and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that both the sower and the reaper can be glad together. For there is a true saying about this, one sows, another reaps. I have sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He's saying, yes, you blew a golden opportunity, but I'm still going to give you an opportunity to participate in reaping. You can still do that which is rewardable, and you can enter into the labors, into the rewardable labors of those that have done the sowing, Jesus and the woman. You know, there are times that we blow an opportunity that the Lord has put at our lap, and he doesn't want us to hang our heads and say, I permanently blown it. He wants us to recognize, okay, maybe we didn't sow when we had the opportunity, but we still have the opportunity to participate in the harvest. Lots of times what we do is we plant seeds, we give away living waters, we talk to some about Jesus Christ and his free gift, and we don't see a response. But sometimes even when we don't see a response, a seed has been planted. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who gave a man a living water, and the man promptly put it in his glove box and forgot about it. One day, the man went driving out into the Mojave Desert in the middle of the summer, and his car broke down. He called up a wrecker and was told that there were a lot of wreckers having to go out because it was a hot day and people were boiling over. So it was going to be quite a while before they were going to be able to come out to tow in his vehicle. So he went looking around his car to see if there was anything interesting to read. And the only thing that looked interesting to him was living water. And as he read it that day, he became a believer. And a few months later, he saw my friend Frank at a restaurant, and he said, and Frank is 6'8". I mean, he's very distinctive. He saw him at a restaurant, and he went up to Frank, and he said, "You probably don't remember me." And then he went ahead and told him the story. And you know what Frank's question was to him? "How many boxes of living waters do you want?" We don't know how the Lord is going to work with his word. But we are told in Isaiah 55 that God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. And what God has sent the Gospel of John to do is to clarify to the unbeliever what they need to believe in order to receive everlasting life. I'll quickly cover the high points of the following passage where Jesus heals a nobleman's son from a distance. When Jesus went up to Galilee, in verse 46, there was a royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum, so he came over to Cana where Jesus was. When this man heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Drop down then to verse 49. "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." I don't like the translation in a couple of these verses, so I'll give you the proper translation here. Literally, in verse 50, it says, "Your son lives." In verse 51, "Your child lives." And in 53, "Your son lives." And life is so important in the Gospel of John that I would argue we should translate it "life" or "lives" each time. What ends up happening here is the man goes in faith. He doesn't object when Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." He goes. And there's even evidence that he checked into a motel on the way home. Did you know that? Take a look at the passage. Look at verse 52. "When he met his servants, as they're coming up the road, and he goes down the road, so he asked them at what time he got better. They told him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" This man's on the road one day and another day. He checked into a motel on the way home. This man is confident that his son lives. But he doesn't think that Jesus has just healed him. So as he meets his servants, he asks them, "Well," when they said, "Your son lives, well, when did he get better?" Because they're all excited. They aren't just saying, "Oh, your son's still hanging on by a thread." It's, "Your son lives. I mean, he's recovered. He's wonderful." And so the father wants to know, "When did this happen?" And they say, "Well, check your Rolex. It happened exactly at such and such time." Well, no, they didn't have Rolexes at that time. They didn't even have Coram watches. My wife's maiden name is Coram. No relation to the watches. The man finds out that it's at the same hour that Jesus said, your son lives. And I think this is an appropriate place to pull this together. The man first believed when Jesus said, your son lives, well, he's going to recover. He's not going to die from this sickness. He doesn't understand it to be anything instantaneous. Just Jesus knows that his son is going to recover. Then we have Jesus said, your son lives, and healed him instantly. When the servant said, yesterday at the seventh hour your son's fever broke, you can imagine the father saying, you know, that's exactly when Jesus says, your son lives. Hey, a miracle happened. And the father now attributes this instantaneous healing to Jesus. But it tells us in the passage that the father and the whole household, not even just these servants, but I'm sure the son, the wife, any other children, the whole household believed. So what is going on? The father is explaining to people the significance of what it means that the Messiah had promised from a distance, your son lives, and instantaneously healed Jesus. What I am saying here is when we're excited about the message, when we think about how much the Lord has done for us, we will express it like the Samaritan woman. We will express it like this royal official. And we're not going to be like the disciples. Rabbi, eat. We went to all this trouble. We had to barter with those Samaritans, and they really drove a hard bargain. You've got to eat. We've got to get our mind on the things that God has promised. There's a lost and dying world out there that needs to know. And we have the message in our own words, but we also have it in John's gospel. Let us be bold and share the message of life. You wanted me to open questions, or?
If you'd like.
Any questions? Either I snowed you, or I did a really good job. Actually, the Lord did a good job. Yes?
When you get the living water gospel of John to people, and you have a chance to talk with them, is there a particular passage that you point out to them, or how do you instruct them?
Sure. What I would say is, as you're developing comfort, you'll probably have a few verses that you'll go to. I often will go to a lot of different verses because when you talk with someone, you know, there can be a lot of avenues where you see some avenue to speak with them. For example, a friend of mine, we were in Australia, and we were walking by a restaurant, and it had a sign outside saying, takeaway. And so he acted like a dumb American, and he went inside to the takeaway window, and he said, takeaway, takeaway, what's all this takeaway stuff? I'm an American, I don't understand. So they said, well, if you want to buy your food here, but you want to eat it at home, you buy it at the takeaway window, and then you take it away to your home. He said, I'd like to give you a book that's about takeaway. And so he underlined the passage in John 1 that says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said he also gives everlasting life as a free gift to those who simply believe in him. He went to a fish restaurant, and he had underlined some passages in John chapter 6 where Jesus fed the 5,000 with the five little fishes and the loaves of bread. And he said, do you ever hear fish stories here? And they kind of said, yeah. And he said, you know, I've got the greatest fish story ever. And this one's a true one. And what I'm saying is, depending on what you would like to be able to touch on with people, there's a lot of flexibility. But if you want to introduce something very simply, you can say, this book says that it clarifies that someone can receive everlasting life just by believing Jesus Christ for it. And then you would go to the purpose statement in John. But the nice thing about this, rather than like a tract or something like that, is you have a lot of stories, a lot of places where Jesus is dealing with people, and sometimes that will make a nice way of introducing the topic. One of the things that we do like to do is leave tip money for the waitress in it, so when we hand, they can see the tip money, and I will be careful to say, you earned the tip, but this is a gift.